The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. Banner of Truth 2020. 273 pages. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance by Steve West. This book is part of the Banner of Truth's box set of Puritan classics. Burroughs' original work was first published in 1648. Table of Contents. Chapter 1. Christian Contentment Described. Chapter 2. The Mystery of Contentment. Chapter 3. The Mystery of Contentment Continued. Chapter 4. The Mystery of Contentment Concluded. Chapter 5. How Christ Teaches Contentment. Chapter 6. How Christ Teaches Contentment Concluded. Chapter 7. The Excellence of Contentment. Chapter 8. The Evils of a Murmuring Spirit. Chapter 9. The Evils of a Murmuring Spirit Concluded. Chapter 10. Aggravations of the Sin of Murmuring. Chapter 11. The Excuses of a Discontented Heart. Chapter 12. How to Attain Contentment. Chapter 13. How to Attain Contentment Concluded. Summary. Chapter 1. Christian Contentment Described. Philippians 4:11. I've learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, is a precious and healing verse. Contentment is a mystery, and the apostle says that he learned it. Because of Christ's fullness, Paul could be satisfied in his own state and circumstances, united with Christ. From this verse, we are to draw the doctrinal conclusion that to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. To define Christian contentment, we will say, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposition in every condition. This inward work is a work of the Holy Spirit. Some people are able to restrain their tongues and appear placid, even while their hearts seethe. Contentment is not contradicted by suffering, and it is not wrong to seek relief through lawful means. It is opposed to murmuring, fretting, confusion, distraction, discouragement, sinful shiftings, and rebellion. Satan works from our corruption, and also from our personalities, especially those who are melancholy. True contentment is a gracious frame. It is a grace that permeates the whole soul. This satisfaction does not come from external factors, but emerges from a healthy heart in a habitual fashion. Godly contentment is a grace that is not the same as an optimistic personality or stoicism. Those who have this grace freely submit themselves to God's disposing providence. They are not grudgingly overwhelmed and hopeless, but choose to submit, even taking pleasure in what God has ordained. A contented heart looks past secondary things to God Himself, and it can see God and be content in every condition, no matter what or how long. When our circumstances change, our spirit should be constant. Chapter 2. The Mystery of Contentment. To have this kind of contentment may seem next to impossible, but there is an art to it, and it can be learned. Grace can teach us that sorrow and joy can be mingled together. A Christian should be the most contented yet least satisfied person in the world, since he can be content in any circumstances, and yet the entire world cannot satisfy him. Those who know God can only be satisfied in Him. A godly heart cannot have rest and peace unless it has the peace of God. It must have God Himself. The Christian does not become content by having things added to him, but rather from having desires subtracted until they match his circumstances. To be content, we do not get rid of a burden. We add the heavier burden of our sin and see what we deserve. When we mourn our sin before the Lord, it is harder to mourn our circumstances. Repentance does much to cause the light of God's favor to shine upon us. The carnal heart prays for the affliction to be removed, but the godly heart prays that it will be turned to the purposes of working out that which is good. God can bring light out of darkness and joy out of gloom. To find contentment in any circumstance, a gracious heart inquires of its duty in those circumstances and goes to work. Many are deceived, thinking that a change in circumstances would make them content, but they are always disappointed. Contentment comes when our will and desire conform to God's. We give our will to God and are content when His will is done. We are not made content by the addition of something external, but rather from the purging of ourselves from within. Chapter 3. The Mystery of Contentment Continued. A contented heart gets contentment in a mysterious way from the hand of God. It gets food that the world does not know of. No matter what the godly person possesses, they have the love of God, and that is enough. Everything they have is sanctified to them for their good. The ungodly may have more of this world's goods, but they will have to pay for it, whereas the Christian has everything in the free provision of the Father and through the purchase of the blood of Jesus Christ. Whatever the believer receives in this world is an earnest and down payment of the mercies and glory they will be given in the future. Since afflictions in the life of a believer come from the same love of God as every other blessing, we can see His love in the afflictions as well as the mercies. Every affliction is sanctified to us through our mediator. Look at how Christ suffered in all manner of ways, and take courage in your own afflictions. Believers do not carry on in their own strength, but they have power communicated to them through the mysterious work of Christ. There are many things we cannot bear on our own, but we can through Christ. In everything we enjoy, we can experience God, and the presence of God makes up for what we lack. When the gifts are cut off, we can still go to the giver for contentment. God will sometimes work to wean us off the things of the world so that our affections are channeled to Him. In heaven, God is all in all, and we can experience tastes of that reality here. In grace, we can find contentment in the covenant God has made with us. There are covenant promises for our every need. Chapter 4. The Mystery of Contentment Concluded. Whatever a Christian lacks on the outside, he can make up on the inside from the fullness of God in his heart. No matter what trouble we experience in this world, the kingdom of God is within our soul, and we cannot be separated from Christ. Before we can go to heaven, heaven comes to our soul. Those who have good things at home do not want to go out, and believers have good things in their hearts. In communion with God, a Christian has all his wants inside of his heart. A Christian gets all he needs from the covenant of grace in general, and the specific promises for various conditions in particular. When the world sways, there is a firm foundation in the everlasting covenant, and the believer runs to it quickly. There are some promises in the Old Testament which do not apply in their literal form to New Covenant believers, but in the New Covenant we get more, not less. By faith, believers make the glory of things to come be present now. One drop of the sweetness of heaven will cure a great deal that is sour. Unbelievers may rage and curse, but when believers are hurting, they can open up their hearts to God in prayer and use their words to find rest. Chapter 5. How Christ Teaches Contentment. Since contentment must be learned, Christ will teach us our lessons. The first lesson is a hard one, and it is the lesson of self-denial. If someone does not learn this lesson, they are not a Christian at all. Self-denial is not as difficult when we realize that before God we are nothing, deserve nothing, and can do nothing. Not only is this the case, but we are unclean and sinful, and actually deserve hell. God is not beholding to us. And if we perish, we are no loss to him. No one has ever been so contented as the person who practices self-denial. In self-denial, the soul comes to rejoice and find satisfaction in all of God's ways. The second lesson that Christ teaches is the vanity and emptiness of every creature. Many think they will be content when they have more of the world's goods, but the deficiency is in quality, not quantity. The third lesson is to learn that the one thing that is needed is not something the natural man understands. When our soul is taken up in the great things of Christ, we will not be vexed by minor annoyances. A fourth lesson to learn is that this world is not our home. We are pilgrims and soldiers, and should not complain of hardship or expect all of the comforts of home. Lesson five is to learn the goodness of creation, using things in their proportion and as blessings from God. Apart from this right use and perspective, it is all vanity. In faith, we learn to see creation's goodness in reference to Christ alone. Many want wealth for their own selfish ends and not for God's use to bless others. The sixth lesson is that Christ teaches us about our own hearts. By studying our own hearts, we will see why we are discontented. We will see what best suits our condition, and we come to understand what our hearts are actually able to manage. Example given, some think they can handle riches, but they are taught that they cannot. Chapter 6, How Christ Teaches Contentment, concluded. The seventh lesson Christ will teach us is that riches can be a heavy burden. Not everything that looks good from afar is good up close. There can also be very real danger in riches, since temptations accompany them and are attracted to them. The Kohathites were specially honored by God, and because of this they carried special burdens and were given severe warnings that if they were careless, they would be cut off. Those who are specially blessed must do their duty and render a special accounting to God. The eighth lesson is that our hearts are corrupt. So to be given all that our hearts desire is actually a horrific judgment. There is no judgment as deadly. Often the plague of God's curse is spread through prosperity. If we are afflicted in body for the health of our soul, we can be content. Ninthly, and lastly, Christ teaches his followers the right knowledge of God's providence. God's providence is universal and inexorable. It is also unified and interconnected, so altering one part of it affects uncountable things. In general, we know that God's people suffer in lowly straits, but we also know that mercy comes out of low conditions. God often turns the greatest evils into the greatest good. Chapter 7. The excellence of contentment. Even the heathen philosophers recognize how excellent it is to have a spirit of contentment. As creatures, we owe our Creator contentment, and a contented spirit is part of our worship. God is highly honored when we are willing to lie before Him and accept whatever it is that He gives. This worship is extremely valuable, since it can only come from the heart. In contentment, grace is exercised, and its beauty and strength are revealed. It takes great spirit strength to be content. Those who have contented spirits are fitted to receive mercy, and they are ready to engage in the Lord's service, producing the fruit of righteousness. Contentment is used by God to deliver us from numerous temptations and sins. Not only does contentment protect us from many temptations, it also provides us with many positive comforts. Certainly, our contentment does not consist in getting the thing we desire, but in God's fashioning our spirits to our conditions. There is more good in contentment than in the thing we think would make us content. It is the grace of contentment that makes us content in any circumstances. More ease in this world may weigh us down in our journey to heaven, since it would put our hearts here rather than in glory. Those who are content have been given a great blessing by God, and they will be given every good thing and blessing in heaven. Knowing the riches of blessing that await us can help us be content today. God is perfectly self-sufficient and content, so contentment is a form of godliness. Chapter 8, The Evils of a Murmuring Spirit. Contentment is an art to be practiced and not merely a doctrine to be learned. As much as contentment is a wonderful grace, we are guilty of the opposite and need to repent. A murmuring spirit is very common, and it reveals the corruption of our heart and soul. Murmuring does not show us how great the affliction is, but rather how unhealthy our heart is. God designates the ungodly as murmurers, and he counts it as rebellion against him. A murmuring spirit is directly opposed to God's work of conversion, since those who are converted see the greatness of their sin and the end they deserve. A converted soul no longer lives for the world, finds all of its good in Christ, and submits to the Lord in everything. If God is our Father, then murmuring is beneath a believer. How can the King's Son complain about everything? How can Christ's bride? How can those who are the body of Christ and the temple of the Spirit? God has given all of his children an incredible dignity and honor, and it is base to murmur given the standing that we have. Our spirits should be like our Father's, and far from murmuring, he has a strong spirit, as we see in Christ when he drank the bitter cup. Murmuring is far below our profession and faith. It is below what God expects from us and below what he has had from others. Chapter 9, The Evils of a Murmuring Spirit, concluded. Murmuring is a contradiction to our prayers and keeps them from being answered. In prayer, we acknowledge God's sovereignty, which is antithetical to a murmuring spirit. Discontent generates 5 terrible effects. 1, the loss of time. 2, it makes us unfit for duty. 3, it generates even more wickedness. 4, it makes us unthankful, which Scripture ranks as a very great sin. 5, it leads us to try ungodly ways to satisfy our desires. The godly are amazed that they do not suffer more, whereas the wicked are amazed that they do not suffer less. There's tremendous folly in a discontented heart, and it opens up folly in increasing measures. Discontentedness destroys the happiness in what we currently have, and it does nothing to help us. If we are discontented and God gives us the thing we desire, it will be a curse rather than a blessing, since the problem is in our heart. Being discontented does not alleviate our afflictions, but merely exacerbates them. Murmuring is highly dangerous, since it provokes the wrath of God, as we see numerous times with Israel in the wilderness. There is such a great deal of complaining in our land that we all need to pray to God for forgiveness and mercy. God often curses those who are murmuring, so that they toil and experience the lack of what they crave. Murmuring represents the spirit of Satan, and it guarantees discord and disquiet in life. One of the terrible consequences of our grumbling is that God might withdraw his sheltering care from over us, since he cannot satisfy us with what he does. As we see with Israel in the wilderness, if we are not humbled in our murmuring, we will murmur again at the next trial. Chapter 10, Aggravations of the Sin of Murmuring. The more mercy that we enjoy, the greater is the sin of murmuring. When we live surrounded by blessing, let us not murmur and repine, and let us not treat others harshly. How little it matters if we suffer, but the public and the church are blessed. Any Christian has received far more mercies than afflictions. Ministers ought to consider how blessed they are that God has called them into ministry, and they should recognize that the discouragements they meet with are not as great as the blessing they have been given. We aggravate the sin of murmuring when we grumble for little things. We might imagine that we could bear up under some great burden, but we buckle under tiny ones. There are many with great gifts who murmur, which is opposite to how it should be. Never forget that all of God's mercies to us are free gifts of grace, and that we eat at his table without cost. It is tremendously aggravating when people were of low estate, and God raised them up to a higher position or gave them what they wanted, and yet they complain. We are beggars brought into God's family. Let us not be ungrateful, and let us remember how wicked we were before salvation. When God wants to humble us, let us not resist him, and let us recognize when it is his hand upon us. The longer we persist in murmuring, the greater the aggravation of our sin. Chapter 11, The Excuses of a Discontented Heart. Many will say that they are not discontented, but rather they simply have a proper assessment of their situation. No one, however, will murmur if they have such a proper sense, and no one will fail to rejoice in God's mercies or be unfitted for their duties. There is great deceit in thinking that we are complaining about our sin when we are really discontented with our circumstances. Some argue that they are only distressed because God has withdrawn from them. But has he really? If he has, isn't it because of our murmuring and disquiet in the first place? Afflictions sometimes come to us through the hands of others, but they are God's instruments and we should pity them. We should expect troubles, and we should be prepared to sanctify them to the name of the Lord. Far too many people believe the lie that their affliction is greater than anyone else has had to bear. No matter what, our affliction is less than our sins deserve, and it could be a great deal more. Whatever affliction God chooses to give to us is what we ought to have. They may be especially painful because they are touching our sorest spots to draw out the poison. It is good if we are upset that our affliction keeps us from service. But is this really what we are worried about? As long as you are in the body, there are things you can do. And what people regard as a small calling is esteemed in the sight of God and will be rewarded. Some believe that they only murmur because they once were higher and have been brought down to a lower place. But God's former goodness should make us thankful. When we serve God, our desire should be to walk with him, rather than to improve in material things. One last danger is to have a sullen heart, even when we do not vocalize our complaints. Chapter 12, How to Attain Contentment. Consider the glory of the mercies you have, and the smallness of the things you lack. Do not murmur about things any reprobate can have when you have Christ. When we seem to lack in the present, remember how God has gone with us until now. You have already had enough blessings to praise him forever. Our affliction can easily be swallowed up in the ocean of God's mercies for us. Every creature has seasons of suffering, and we even make creatures labor and suffer for us so that we can eat them. Suffering can seem interminable, but remember the fleetingness of life and the speed at which time passes. Remember also that better people than you have suffered more greatly, and they were faithful to God and praised his name. As much as we suffer, many suffer to a much greater extent, and it is only the mercy of God that spares us. If we ever felt content in the world, let us be more content now that we are in a state of grace. Give God glory for every blessing he's poured out, and bear in mind how often he has done good to you, even when you did not have many comforts. Chapter 13, How to Attain Contentment, concluded. At the end of our consideration, we can lay out a few directions for attaining contentment. Only grace in our hearts can keep us sailing properly. If you want to be content, do not make more of the business of the world than God calls you to. Make sure that everything you do is that which God calls you to, so that when you meet with crosses, you will know you are where you should be. All of our business should be done according to God's standards. We must walk according to his rule, for we know that when we are in his bounds, he will protect us. Reason can help us a great deal, but we need faith in addition to reason. So put your faith into operation. By faith, we can resign ourselves and all our ways to God, and we can cast our cares upon him. One great aid to attaining contentment is found in becoming spiritually minded and meditating on heaven. Those who talk with God do not notice the world. Do not let your imagination run away with all the good things you expect to get out of life, and do not aim for great things for yourself. On the contrary, mortify your heart for this world. When afflicted, do not spend your time thinking about it and sinking down deeply into it. Rather than stare at your afflictions, lift your eyes up to the mercies of God. I beseech you to observe this, though you should forget many of the others. Make a good interpretation of God's way toward you. There are people who are always putting a bad interpretation on the words and actions of another, but we must not do so with God. Try to think of all of the good ways God might be using this and intending it. Trust God's evaluations rather than those of the ungodly, and do not put more weight on the comforts afforded by the world than is proper. Those who have contentment in all situations lack nothing. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.